Everyone, greetings in Jesus' name. Thank you for the invitation to come here and share with you this evening. Maybe just an update on George. You probably heard about our son George and his accident. We were in the hospital for 2 weeks, then we came home for about a week, and we were back in for another surgery on his leg, and that had him laid up for 1 to 2 weeks. And so we're just coming out of healing up from that surgery, and he's been in a wheelchair all this time that he's been out of the hospital. But now he was on a walker the last about 1 to 2 weeks. He was using a walker, and now just yesterday and today he's starting to get around without a walker. So he's a bit unsteady and can't go very far, but it's definitely a step in the right direction. So we have lots to be thankful for with that whole episode there. Okay, I'd like to talk a little bit this evening about Bible cultural background, and maybe by way of introduction to that, and then I'm going to talk about a parable or two, depending how the time holds out. But what got me started on Bible cultural background was a trip to Israel back in the spring of 2019. We had the privilege of going to Israel with a group of Bible students and Joe Mollett from Talmudim Studies in Ohio, and we got to see the Elah Valley, the En Gedi Springs, the Dead Sea, Beersheba, the Negev Desert, Mount Carmel, and Galilee, Magdala, Capernaum, and lots of other places that you read about in the Bible. And we had these imaginary pictures, or look at pictures of them, in our mind of what these places might look like when we read the Bible stories. But it's kind of a whole new dimension when you actually go there and you see, well, right here's a brook down the Elah Valley. There's only one brook bed there. And, you know, is this where David picked up his 5 stones? And we tried to pick up some smooth stones there. It gives you another dimension. So that was a real blessing to me, to my wife, to be walking in the land of Jesus, the land of Israel, and all of the fellowship and good discussions we had with the other travelers. And I realized that there's a dimension of Bible study here that maybe I hadn't really looked at before. And so that's what I'd like to share with you a little bit this evening. Bible cultural background, and then how that relates to some specific parables. And just an example of what it can do for you. Caesarea Philippi is a place way up in the northern part of Israel. It was a place of pagan heathen worship practices back in Jesus' day. It's about 25 miles north of Galilee. So when Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, it wasn't just a Sunday afternoon stroll. It was way more than a Sabbath day's journey. It was a serious walk to get up there. And when you think of there's a cave there, the cave is still there, and it was considered kind of an entrance to the underworld, you know, wherever the water from underground is coming to the surface, or even the lakes, was considered an entrance to the underworld, the spirit world, Hades. And so there was this cave there with a spring flowing out of it, and that was considered an entrance to the underworld, or the gates of hell. And so that kind of sheds light. Jesus is there in this, in view of these heathen temples, this pagan worship, and the gates of hell. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when you think about gates being defensive, you know, which one's on the offensive, which one's on the defensive? Well, the church is on the offensive, and the gates of hell are defensive and won't be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. So just a lot of insights you can get into scripture when you look at some of the geography, the places where these events took place. So studying the history of people groups, cultures, the geography of the time of the Bible and the place where it was given. You know, today here in America we're thousands of miles away. And we're thousands of years away, so lots of things have changed between the time that the biblical authors wrote what they felt was the interesting points or the exceptional points of the Bible stories And what we're looking at today, there's a lot of things maybe that the original audience would have just known and took for granted, but we don't know it today unless we do a little bit of work, a little bit of study to dig that out. So there's often nuances and meanings there that we'll miss if we just skim over the text and don't take time to really think about where and how this all took place. But that's not to say that you can't read the Bible and get God's message out of it. I'm not saying that this is the only way to read and understand the Bible, but we never get done studying, do we? And so this is an area of Bible study. This is a tool of Bible study that I found very interesting. So we had planned to take another trip to Israel in November. Actually, right about now, we'd be returning. But of course, that's closed down. Not open for travel right now. So I'd like to talk about parables a little bit. Parables were actually a feature of the rabbinic teaching. Parables were not an invention of Jesus, but they were a feature of rabbinic teaching of that day. And there's around 3,500 parables from the rabbis that are recorded. But of course, Jesus are the best. Jesus are the most in-depth. They have layers and layers of meaning to them. And it shows that he was a master teacher. And it's not always clear what the lessons are in the parables, is it? Or maybe you think it is. But there's a lot of questions we have when we look at some of the parables. You know, what is the primary meaning of this parable? And what is Jesus saying in this parable? And sometimes he explained them to his disciples. I think he probably made sure they understood what he was teaching. But those explanations aren't always recorded. Sometimes they are, like in the parable of the sower, I believe it's Jesus went back and told them what this parable meant. But a lot of times it seems we're left to wrestle with the story, to dig through the layers and find how that parable applies to us today. And I think that was Jesus' intent, that we do that, not that just everything is handed to us and here's what it means. So I'd like to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you can turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, and I'll read verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now, Jews enjoy good discussions, and maybe we would call them arguments, but they like this verbal sparring back and forth, the questions and then the counter questions, and that's still a feature of rabbinic teaching today, answering a question with a question to find out where the student is and what he knows, what he thinks about the question that he's asking. And you have to remember, this is a lawyer, so this is somebody who is schooled in the law. He probably knew the Torah by memory. the first five books of Moses. And so in verse 25, it says he stood up. So maybe that's a sign of respect to his teacher. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher. And so he's a student. He's standing up and he's asking him a question, but it says he tempted him. So he's kind of testing Jesus. He has an ulterior motive there. He's going to ask a question. And he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what is the meaning of inherit? Usually we think of it as because you're part of a family, you inherit something. You don't do something to gain an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance by what you do normally. So is this a good question or is it a bad question? And the do there, what shall I do? If you dig into the Greek tense, it's the aorist tense, which means what do you do one time? What can I do and be done to inherit eternal life? So it's a, he's trying to do the least possible that he needs to do to get this eternal life. So this is, from the start here, this is a bad question that the lawyer is asking Jesus. It's sort of like asking the policeman, how fast can I go and still get by without getting caught? You know, that's a bad question. You don't ask a policeman that question. And then what did Jesus answer? He didn't just give him an answer, did he? In verse 26, he answered the question with another question. And he says, what is written in the law? And the lawyer gives him the right answer. And I don't know if he heard Jesus give this teaching before or not, but he's taking two Old Testament verses and mashing them together. He has the love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is in the Shema, and they would have recited that every day, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then he mashes in the love thy neighbor as thyself, which Jesus did, but that's not in the same verse in Leviticus. That's in a different verse. Deuteronomy 6 is where the Shema is, and then I think the love of your neighbor is, maybe the idea is in that chapter. It's not in the same verse, but it comes out in Leviticus, I believe. I don't have the reference here. But he's putting these two ideas together, and that's exactly the right answer, you know, for Jesus, because that's what Jesus taught. Jesus put the two thoughts together, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor is how you love the Lord your God, by loving your neighbor. And so that's the foundation of Jewish teaching, and Jesus taught that on this hang all the law and the prophets. So that's the right answer. And Jesus said, thou hast answered right, this do. But that's not just the one-time do and be done kind of word. That's a do, the present imperative tense, as in do continually, habitually, all your life, and then you will live. He doesn't say you'll have eternal life, but he says you'll live your life to your fullest now. So Jesus is actually not answering the original question. Jesus isn't answering the original bad question. He's answering what the question should have been. He's answering the good question, what the lawyer should have asked. And so in verse 29, it doesn't seem like the lawyer is quite satisfied with that. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? So is that a good question or a bad question? Who is my neighbor? That means, well, I don't think I need to love everybody, but who do I need to love? Who do I not need to love? You know, he's saying, who's my neighbor? And by that, he's implying that there's people who are not my neighbor. So here's another bad question. If he has to ask, who is my neighbor? Then he's implying that there are people who are not his neighbor, not deserving of his love. And so Jesus decides that this question needs a story. And he tells this story. And this is, he doesn't say who this man was. He just says a certain man. So we don't know if he's a Pharisee or a Jew or a Samaritan or what kind of man he is. It's an unidentified man. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's about a 15-mile walk if you walk from Jerusalem to Jericho through Wadi Kelt, through the Judean wilderness. We didn't walk that path when we were in Israel, but we did look at it. We were way up on the mountains looking down into the valley. It's a road, or it's assumed that's the location of the original Roman road that would have been here in Jesus' day. It's down in a canyon, you would call it. In Israel, they call it a wadi, which is an Arabic name for stream or stream bed. And it's on the almost on the side of a cliff or steep mountain on the one side of the road, and then a drop-off deeper into the canyon on the other side of the road. So there's not a lot of room to go around somebody on that road. There's lots of caves along the mountains for thieves to hide in, robbers, bandits to ambush travelers there. And all of this, the people who are listening to this story would have right away thought about Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man's traveling there by himself. That's almost like saying, well, one night in the dark alley in Philadelphia, you know, that's what your context would be today. That's what Jesus is giving to his listeners here. From Jerusalem to Jericho. The elevation change there is about, well, Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So that's quite an elevation change. So not only when it says down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it is literally down, downhill. And all of the listeners here would have been familiar with that because that's the road they took if they went to Galilee from Jerusalem. They would go around Samaria by going down into the Rift Valley and following that road all the way up to Galilee. So this certain man is traveling this road. And then it says, the thieves stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. So he wasn't identifiable by his clothes. He couldn't talk anymore, so he wasn't identifiable by his speech. So really, this was an unidentifiable man. And then in verse 31, there came down a certain priest that way. And so a priest is a religious leader. He would have served in the temple. There was a group of priests for each two-week period out of the year. There was like 20-some different groups of priests who took their turns 2 weeks at a time and served there at the temple and during festivals. And it says he passed by on the other side. So he didn't even get close, did he? He didn't want to get close to this man who was half dead. And maybe it looked like he was dead. And for a priest, there could be for anybody, there could be the issue of ritual impurity. You know, if he touched a dead body, or if he touched this man and found out that he was dead, then he would be unclean and unable to serve in the temple and maybe not even partake of the tithes that were given to the priest through the temple system. And so it could be a big deal for him to become unclean and have to go through all the rituals to become clean again. But it says he passed by on the other side. And verse 32, likewise a Levite. So also an aide at the temple, and their purity laws maybe weren't as strict as the priests. It actually says that he came and looked on him and then passed by on the other side. So maybe he got a little bit closer. And actually, if you study the Mishnah, they had a rule that you didn't get within 4 cubits of a dead body because you become unclean. So even back then, they had the 6-foot spacing rule. You think that's a new thing today? They had the 6 feet apart rule back then already. Okay, so there were two different groups of religious people. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees would follow the letter of the written Torah. The Pharisees were more keep the oral law, and they would rank the law of loving your neighbor above laws like keeping the Sabbath and maybe the ritual purity laws. So maybe these were Sadducees because the Pharisees probably would have said, well, the law of helping my neighbor is greater than the law of not becoming unclean. And so he would have possibly stopped to help. But that's more or less supposition on that. So I don't know if they were afraid of becoming unclean or if they were afraid that the robbers were still around. You know, if there were caves in the area, well, who knows if the robbers were still there ready to get the next victim. So they said, what will happen to me if I help him? But then the Samaritan came along and he turned that around. He said, what will happen to him if I don't help him? So he switched around And he asked the right question there. So in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And that's not just look on him and, oh, I'm sorry for him, or look on him and have sympathy or pity for him, but it's empathy, where it's a feeling, it's something that results in action. You know, it's, well, what would I want to have done to me if I were in his shoes? And so he actually stopped to help him. And Jesus' listeners here probably weren't expecting Jesus to say a Pharisee. You know, there was this priest, there was the Levite. Well, what's he going to say next? A Pharisee, a Jew would be the hero of the story, you know. But no, it's a Samaritan. And it was a Samaritan that had compassion. And well, maybe we'll get into that a little bit later. Let's see what he did. Verses 34 and 35. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. So the wine was a disinfectant, maybe. The oil was soothing to the wounds. And he took him to Jericho, to the inn, and he paid like at least a couple days' wages there. I tried to figure out how much it was worth, and there's different commentaries will tell you different things, but as near as I can tell, it's probably at least several days' wages, maybe a lot more than that, that he paid him to take care of this man that was a stranger to him. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know if he was a Jew or a Samaritan or what, but he took care of him because he was a person in need, a fellow human being in need. And just about the Samaritan there, the hero of the story being a Samaritan, you know, they weren't just social outcasts. They were that, but they were enemies of the Israelites. They had a history of fighting and atrocities from both sides, the mean things they did to each other, killing people and even defiling the temple over Passover. I think the Samaritans did one time in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were actually, after the Assyrians took Israel away captive, they brought some people from other countries into the area so somebody would be living in the area and taking care of it. And so they had these mixed nations. They considered it a mixed race. You know, some of them were Jews and some were from the heathen countries. And even today, there's a few, I think a couple hundred Samaritans left who live in Nablus. And I wasn't able to get there and visit at all. It's usually not on the normal tour routes. It's in the West Bank. And so most of your normal Israel tours don't go there. But that is still kind of like the heartland of Israel. A lot of things happen there. Shechem and Joseph's tomb, I think, is there. And a well. But anyway, Jesus said here, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So, which one is neighbor? And he couldn't even say, he didn't say the Samaritan. He just said, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. And again, that do is not just a one-time do and be done. That's a habitual, continual doing to be like this. And so maybe the main point of this story here we get to look at the story and what was Jesus teaching. Maybe the main point of the story is to love your enemy. No, he's not answering, who is my neighbor, but who are you to be a neighbor to? And so you love the Lord your God by being a neighbor to those that you come in contact with. So what's in it for us today? Well, are we looking for ways to squeak by with the least possible effort, like the lawyer seems to be here in this story? Or are we in a state of loving God and loving our neighbor so that our life revolves around that? You know, what is our main purpose in life? We are God's image bearers. We are to be a kingdom of priests. And the real question is not who is and who is not my neighbor, but the real question is, am I being the neighbor that I should be? Am I being the neighbor who has empathy for people in need, for people who are in difficult situations like this man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, so one more parable yet. Are there any comments or anything you have on this story anybody wants to share? Okay, if not, let's jump into another one here, the parable of the unjust steward. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 16. My Bible heading is the unrighteous steward, and some would call it the parable of the shrewd manager. So there's different names for this parable here. Luke 16, 1 to 13. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto him the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God in mammon. So, looking back here at this story, it seems like something had to be done quickly. He said, sit down quickly and write this. And so we have an analogy, perhaps, of doing something in the present age to prepare for the age to come. So that's how I want to look at this, using worldly wealth for eternal purposes, for something that can be laying up treasure in heaven. So in verse 1, this is probably talking about tenant farmers, and they would owe some of their harvest to the landowner. So they would be farming the land, and the owner gets a share of the crops every year. And this steward would be like somebody who has power of attorney, we would call it today, somebody who can sign contracts in his master's name, and it's legally binding. And this kind of setup was rather common in the Galilee area. And it seems like this master is a kind person. You know, some masters, if they found their steward being unjust, they'd have him thrown into prison right away. But this master is just going to let him go. He's just going to fire him. He's losing his position. And so the steward, we can assume, was not necessarily a slave, but he was a hired person. And he was in charge of collecting the rent for the master. And then in verse 2 it says, give an account. So he needs to write up all of the accounts and say where the balances are for each customer maybe, and turn it over to the next steward. And so in verse 3 he realizes he's losing his, you might call it a white collar position. And what's he going to do for a living? He doesn't want to become a lowly laborer, or even worse, a beggar. And so he comes up with this plan. And in verse 6, it says 100 measures or 100 baths, some translations would say, which is maybe 800 gallons, or the harvest from about 150 olive trees. And the value might be 1,000 denarii, or the equivalent of 3 years' wages. And so he's giving him a discount there. Verse 7, it's 1,000 bushels of wheat. and, or sorry, 100 measures, which translates to about 1,000 bushels of wheat and a value of about 2,500 denarii. So both of these debts were reduced by approximately the same monetary value, you could say, about 500 denarii reduction on both debts. And they're relatively large business dealings here. This isn't just some day laborer and having some debts, but this is relatively large operations there, and they're owing this money back to the landowner. And we don't know if he's just taking away interest charges that he wasn't supposed to charge in the first place, according to Jewish law, or maybe it was his own commission. Sometimes stewards would add their commission on top of the debt that the debtor owed to his master. Or is he cheating his master out of what was rightfully his? We don't really know the answer to that question. Could be any one of those three. But the discounts that he gave to the farmers, to these tenant farmers, made them appreciate him, what he's doing. So in doing that, he also made his master appear generous. And so in that honor-shame culture, when the master finds out about it, it was too late. Everybody's saying how good this landowner is for giving these discounts. They didn't know if it was the steward, maybe, or if he was doing it by his master's command, giving these huge discounts to the farmers, and everybody's talking about it, celebrating it, and well, he's not going to roll that back. He's not going to try to undo that, all that good favor that he won by what his steward did. And so it seems like he has to let it go. Otherwise, it would make himself look bad if he'd go and try to reverse the discounts. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't condone dishonesty. And he does say, he does use the word unjust in verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward. So I think his original accusation back, I don't know if he's referring to verse 1, where there was some kind of accusation against the steward, or if he's calling him unjust because of the giving discounts that he really shouldn't have. We don't really know the answer to that question either. But it seems like this parable is an analogy where it uses a principle illustrated in one sphere to teach a lesson in, to promote a principle in a different sphere. So I think the idea here is to be acting wisely in light of a coming crisis, and definitely not to justify being dishonest in business dealings. But there's something interesting that you can bring out in verses 8 and 9 here. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels quite a bit as the religious groups of that day. There's another group called the Essenes who lived in the Dead Sea area, and we have them to thank for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is maybe the most valuable archaeological find of the 20th century. But Josephus writes about the Essenes, and they were a closed community. They lived in what's now called Qumran in the Dead Sea area, and they called themselves the Sons of Light. And they wrote some books. They were found in the caves there close to the Dead Sea. They were very exclusionary. They had almost a communistic system where they didn't want to deal with outsiders more than necessary. And apparently they even had their own money and banking system and everything. And they considered everyone else's money to be unrighteous mammon. And so maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. They never used their possessions to reach out and help people because they didn't want to have dealings with those outside their own community. And what the steward did here, even if it was dishonestly, was to use his master's wealth to help other people. In verse 9, it says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." And the New King James would say, "Make friends by unrighteous mammon." And so it's not saying that you make friends of money, it's you make friends with your money, by using your money. And so definitely not wealth gained by dishonesty or wickedness, but the wealth of this world we're to use for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And so What's the lesson in this parable for us? Well, I'd say the lesson is money is not a goal in itself, but it's a tool that we use to bless others. Our vocations, our business, our whatever we do should be a way of reaching out and blessing other people. And so by doing that, that's one way that we're being a neighbor to others, and also that's one way that we're being a representative of God to those around us. And not only through giving for those in need, but through our occupations, the services we provide is a way of blessing others and making opportunities for people to work for us, and the manner in which employees serve their employers, and just on and on, our businesses should be a way of serving God.